If you would please turn with me to the book of Joshua. It's the first book after the Pentateuch, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Joshua, and we'll be in chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. So if you would please stand for the reading of the Word of God this morning. Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their forefathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place. Then Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel. But they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, once again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you have preserved it and how you have inspired men to translate it into a language that we can understand. And I thank you that they have done so diligently with the intent to be as accurate and as correct as they possibly can. And so, Father, because of that blessing, we can come this morning and we can open your word and we can read about the things that you have done in people's lives in history past. And we know that you've put them there for a reason, for us to learn, for us to better know you, for us to better know ourselves and our relationship with you. And so, Father, this morning, as we look into your word, as we consider these things in the book of Joshua, I pray that you would open our minds, but more importantly, open our hearts to hear the message that you have for us this morning. I pray that your spirit would use your word and that I would not get in the way of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to give us some context and a little history as to where we are here. The people of Israel have been led out of Egypt in a mighty way. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground after God divided the waters. They traveled for a while, came to the brink of the Promised Land. They sent spies in, 12 of them to be exact, one from each tribe. They went in, they spied out the land. They discovered the land was as bountiful as God had promised, but there was a problem. There were giants that lived there, and there were fortified cities. And the spies came back, and Moses asked them to give a report. And the report that they gave, the 10 of them, was that, yeah, it's just like God described. Wonderful. But there's no way we can possess this land. And two men, Joshua and Caleb, also spies that had gone with the 12. They were the two. Two were good, 10 were bad. I believe there's a song that we teach the children. But Joshua and Caleb tried unsuccessfully to convince the people that God would indeed empower them to overpower the nations that were there. But the people sided with the 10 and chose not to be obedient to God and chose not to go into the land. And God said, well, fine. Then you can go and wander in the wilderness until you die. Of course, they didn't like that option, so they tried to go into the land anyway and were summarily defeated and thus turned into the wilderness to wander until that generation was to die off. And so here we are with Joshua having replaced Moses as the leadership of the nation of Israel, and we're on the brink of them going into the land and taking possession of it. And last time we talked about how God, during the flood stage of the Jordan, dammed up the waters at the perfect time so that as they went to cross the Jordan River, they crossed on dry land and they entered the land. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 5, the consequence or the resultant effect of what God had done. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. And there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So God was at work preparing the situation for when they would begin the conquest of the land. But he also did something else. And if we back up to chapter 4, in verse 24, there was also something else that God was doing in preparing for the people to take possession of the land. It says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So this act, this miracle, this demonstration of the power of God in allowing Israel to cross the Jordan at flood stage was not just so that the peoples of the land would fear God, but it was also so that the people of Israel would fear God and would be compelled to obedience. So now we're coming into the land. And in fact, the people of Israel are camped in the land. They've crossed over the Jordan. And there's some things that are going to happen before the actual conquest begins. And I think I've got it titled in the bulletin, something about the manna ends or there's no more manna. And there's some significance to that, but actually that's the sign or the symbol of the transition. But there's some things that happen before that. And we're going to talk a little bit about those things and the significance of those things. We talked last time a little bit about circumcision, which is what verses 2 through 7 deal with. And in this whole episode of how I believe that what God was trying to communicate to this generation was, don't make the same mistake that your fathers made. But there's some other things about circumcision that I want to talk a little bit about. But let's just read here a little bit, and then we'll make some comments as we go through these verses. It says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.'" There's a number of things in this one little verse that maybe would raise some questions in your minds. First of all, why flint knives? If you know anything about history, this is actually what they call the Bronze Age, and so they were no longer using stone tools. They were using bronze tools. They hadn't moved into the Iron Age yet, where they would begin to use iron. But so they had knives of bronze that they could have used, so why flint knives? And then it says, "And circumcise the sons of Israel." Circumcise. What is circumcise? What does that mean? Where does that word come from? And then it says, "A second time." So can you circumcise somebody a second time? So the reason for flint knives was it's probably just a religious rite, and it's tradition. If you go back into Exodus, I'm sorry, we find that Moses' wife circumcised his sons with a flint. And so I don't know that there's any necessary significance to this other than that if you've got a lot of people that you want to circumcise, maybe the stone flint knives will keep their edge a lot longer than the bronze knives would and make it less painful. The word circumcise, it means basically a circle. And so the idea was, is they were going to cut a circle. They're going to cut the foreskin of the penis, which is in a circle. That's basically the meaning of the word. A second time. Doesn't mean that these people will be circumcised a second time, because as we read on, we find out they'd never been circumcised in the first place. So what does the second time mean? It probably is more of the meaning of, again, we are going to begin circumcising. The idea that we're going to reinstitute the circumcision of our children. So Joshua made flint knives, and he circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins. Does anybody have the King James? That's the way the King James translates it. And I've often wondered why some of these English translations, they give us the Hebrew name transliterated into English, which means that we don't really know what it means. And so the name of the place, Gibeath Haraloth, means hill of the foreskins. And they named this place so that in the future people would know the event that had taken place there. And I don't think that Joshua personally circumcised everybody that was not circumcised. I think it was probably designated to probably the head of the household, or maybe the wife to assist in the circumcisions. And so, you know, for those who would try to cast doubt on the scriptures and say there's no way that could have been done in one day, Joshua couldn't have done all of that. Well, it wasn't Joshua who personally did it. He commissioned it to be done, and it was done. And then it goes on, and it says, "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt." We'll get to this in a little bit, but in order to receive the Passover, you have to have been circumcised. They celebrated the original Passover before they left Egypt. They did celebrate the Passover one time after leaving Egypt before entering the land. So in order for them to have celebrated that, every male 8 years or 8 days and older had to have been circumcised. So all of the people that came out of Egypt were circumcised. But it tells us, and when I say people, I mean men, and it refers to them as men of war, which would have been men that were at least 20 years of age. It says, though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. There's a number of opinions as to why they didn't circumcise while they were in the wilderness. One of them is because of lack of convenience in that they could at any moment be told to pick up camp and to move, and that would have been uncomfortable. Well, if you circumcise a child at 8 days, chances are, yeah, it's going to be uncomfortable, but it's less uncomfortable than it would be for an adult. And, you know, that child is going to be carried, and it's probably not that big a deal. And most of the time, when we think about wandering in the wilderness, you know, when we think of wandering, it's a constant thing, right? You're just always moving. Well, that's not exactly what happened. They would spend months at a time in one location, and then God, through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, would begin to move. And that would be their signal that they were to take up camp and to move to a new location. And I suspect that part of that was because of, you know, they didn't have modern plumbing. And so after a while, you know, it might behoove them to move their livestock and to move themselves out of that location to someplace a little more sanitary. So, you know, you can speculate on a lot of things, but I assume that God had those kinds of things in mind when he moved them. But they weren't constantly moving. So going back to the idea of we don't want to circumcise our small children because it would be inconvenient if we have to get up and move, that's probably not a legitimate reason. Another reason another opinion that I've read is that God suspended, if you would, his covenant with the people of Israel because of their disobedience. And I think, as we read through this passage, I think you'll see that that's probably a more reasonable position to take about why they didn't circumcise. Is that, you know, we're not told in Scripture that God forbid them to circumcise, but apparently there was communication enough that God was thoroughly displeased with them, that, if you would, the covenant was suspended until the generation who had been disobedient had passed off the scene. And so now, if you would, the covenant is being reestablished. For the people walked, or the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And once again, I think this is God's emphasis, that the reason that your fathers are not here with us is because they were disobedient. And one of the things that I think, you know, as you begin to think about things and begin to ask questions, it's like, okay, so what if you're 8 years old and you're leaving Egypt and all these things are going on and you get to the promised land and you're anticipating going into the land flowing with milk and honey, and then the word comes that no, God isn't going to let us go in. He's sending us out into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. You're 8 years old. How long is 40 years to an 8-year-old? It's forever, isn't it? How can I possibly endure? I was so looking forward to this, and now I got to wait 40 years. I'll be 48 years old by then. I'll be an old man. All of the people who didn't die along the way suffered the same trials and experiences that the people that did die. And so one of the things I think that these people were prepared for when they got to the point where Joshua says, we're going to circumcise everybody, they're like, okay, you know, whatever it takes. You know, we've seen God demonstrate his power in the drying up of the Jordan River so that we could go across it. We know what it was like to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We're ready. We're going to do this. God had them prepared and to accept obedience to him. And part of that obedience was the resumption of the rite of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, but they had not been circumcised on the way. I can see I'm too long-winded this morning. We're not going to get through everything. But that's okay. I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 17, and I'm going to read when God instituted circumcision for the people of Israel. Genesis chapter 7, verse 9, it says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He is broken by covenant. So here we see God is instituting something as a sign of a covenant that he has established with Abraham. Circumcision was not uncommon, apparently, in this day and age. Apparently, the Egyptians actually practiced circumcision. But they circumcised the males when they were about 13 years old, kind of as a rite of into manhood. There were a number of other peoples and societies at that time that practiced circumcision. And so circumcision wasn't, in and of itself, wasn't necessarily a unique sign that God's people. And so, you know, I began to think about that and began to wonder so if there were other people that were circumcised, then what's the point of circumcision here? So we're going to look at a few passages that talk about circumcision. But they talk about circumcision in a way that you probably are not going to expect. Jeremiah 4:4. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your heart. So this is not necessarily what we would consider normal circumcision. So what I'm doing here is I'm trying to provide some passages so that we can kind of understand what the point of circumcision is, okay? Jeremiah 9:25 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, from all these nations, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of the Lord, or all the house of Israel, are uncircumcised in heart. I'm going to jump back to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 16. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and great and mighty and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So once again, circumcise your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So we see here that circumcision is more significant than just the removal of the foreskin. He talks about circumcision of the heart, which obviously cannot be a literal physical circumcision. I'm going to jump to the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. This is a message that Stephen is giving. Acts chapter 7, and this is toward the end. This is probably what created the stir that then precipitated his stoning. But he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. He's speaking to what the New Testament often refers to as the circumcision. It's a group of people, the Jewish people, who were religious about making sure that people were circumcised. If you remember, I mean, we're even told in Scripture of the circumcision of John the Baptist, of the circumcision of Christ. These people were religious in their participation in the circumcision, and yet Stephen has the gall to tell them that they are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So once again, we see that circumcision is not necessarily something that's physical. Paul emphasizes that in the book of Romans in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. I'm gonna back up and we'll pick it up in verse 25, Romans 2, 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And one other passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Once again, the writers of Scripture, Paul in particular here, point out that circumcision is not something that is physical. So what's the point of circumcision? What's the point of baptism? Some people often in the church have in some ways equated baptism with circumcision. Circumcision was for the Jews, baptism is for the Christians, and they serve the same purpose. Although it doesn't leave a permanent mark on our body. But I think the mistake that people make is that baptism does not confer salvation on a person. We are not saved because we are baptized. We are baptized because we're saved. It's a sign. It's a sign of the covenant that we have between God. And that's what circumcision is. It's a sign, not necessarily to the world, although it could be, because quite frankly, how often did you see whether someone was circumcised or not? How would you know? Walking down the street, you would never know. So as a sign to the world, it's useless. So who is it a sign to? To God? God knows our hearts. He doesn't need a sign in our bodies to tell us whether we're a Christian or we're Jewish. It's a sign to the person. It's a sign that I have dedicated myself to this covenant. What was the reason that the nation of Israel did not exercise the rite of circumcision in the wilderness? Is because they felt they were no longer a part of the covenant. It was not they couldn't use it as a sign because, as far as they could tell, they were not a part of the covenant anymore because God was not taking them to the promised land, as far as they could tell. And so when they finally get there, the question is, will you devote yourself to God and be obedient to God to take possession of the land that He's giving you? Will you take this sign of the covenant upon yourself to commit yourself, to show your commitment to what God is calling you to do? In that sense, it's very much like baptism. In that our baptism should be a testimony to the church, but also to ourselves, to a point in time when we can look back and say, I committed myself to the covenant that I have with God, that he redeemed me and that he would empower me through his Holy Spirit to be obedient to his commands. So what does it mean? And I'm going to wrap up here now because we're at the top of the hour. We'll have to wait till next time to talk about the Passover and no more manna and Joshua's encounter with the man with the sword. But what does it mean to be circumcised in heart, to have our ears circumcised? I think what it's doing is, once again, is it's calling people to make a commitment. To make a commitment with regard to what they hear, what they understand, and what they believe in their heart. And that not only do they hear things and believe things, but it precipitates a lifestyle that reflects that commitment. And so just as the people of Israel in Joshua's time were called to take the sign of the covenant, to express their commitment to do what God called them to do, to go in and to possess the land, I challenge us to look at our commitment to Christ. And if you would, our baptism that proclaimed our commitment to Christ. And are we being obedient? Are we obedient to his call? Are we obedient to the Great Commission to take the gospel into all the world? Does the Spirit of God control us and enable us to speak the truth, but also to live our lives in a way that glorifies Christ? So the next time you see the word circumcision, I hope that you won't think of it in physical terms. And for us who are males, and you know, just the thought of that kind of makes you cringe, I think. But think about what circumcision was intended to be. It wasn't intended for it to be a privileged thing in which, you know, I'm circumcised, I'm privileged. Rather, it should be a humbling thing, is that I am willing to do what God has called me to do because I've taken the sign of that covenant that he has with me. It's not a rite of passage, but rather a call to be obedient to God. And so I hope in future times when you read passages about circumcision, you think about the fact that it should be the circumcision of the heart, that the physical circumcision should have reflected a circumcision of the heart. And oftentimes in the nation of Israel, that wasn't true. And as we've seen in the New Testament, oftentimes it wasn't true in Jesus' time either. But also that we can be reconciled to God and without being circumcised, but yet we still need to have a circumcision of our heart, in that we need to make that commitment to be sensitive to God, to God's call on our lives in obedience to him. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're grateful for your word. And oftentimes you, in these accounts in the Old Testament, you embed a lot of symbolism, but also things that are important for us to understand about our relationship with you and what you desire for us. And even though we are sinful people, And that even though we might desire to take the sign of the covenant and be committed, we know that the people of Israel did that. And they wholeheartedly agreed that they would keep all of the law. And yet they were told, you won't do that. And we know that that's true in our own lives. That even though we've been saved not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, and yet we still return there. But by your grace, God, our desire is for those of us who have taken the sign of the covenant, who have accepted Jesus as our Savior, that we will, on a daily basis, repent and seek to do that which you've called us to do, to be obedient. Father, give us a good week this week, that we might live our lives for you because of your grace and your mercy that lives through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.